Amen. Thank you. In the first years of doing the residential course called Network, we used to get through all 66 books of the Bible. Not with massive amounts of notes and the like, but like you've got in front of you, a sheet of paper, perhaps using one side, two sides, and that it was meant to help you to unlock the truths in all those scriptures. We call them tools of the trade. Your trade is to get the gospel into people's hearts and lives. But of course, to do that, you need to have it got into you, first of all. But in order to get a grip on the whole Bible, in other words, to be able to pick it up and present it to the world, you have to do it book by book. That's the way God gave it to us. Not a verse over here in Genesis and one over here in the Gospels and one down here in Ecclesiastes. I mean, that's quite useful sometimes to compare and show that the Bible is coherent. Coherent means that it hangs together and it doesn't contradict. It is in correspondence. It all corresponds and adds up and coheres. Got the words? And that is one of the evidences of truth. That you fit it all together and it's not contradicting itself. Well, allowing that, as I say, our minds are a little bit limited when it comes to the infinite, we expect that to happen as we study God's Word. That more and more and more it all fits together. And therefore, of course, there is a place of taking a verse from Genesis and a verse from Revelation, putting them together and showing they're all saying the same thing. With Genesis and Revelation, it's fairly simple. You go to the Garden of Eden, you've got the Tree of Life, you've got the animals, and you've got the serpent creeping in. You go to the Book of Revelation, you've got the Tree of Life, you've got the garden, but now you've got a garden city, because there was gold, precious stones and pearls all tucked away in the area of Eden, where the garden was. Now it's all, they've dug up the gold and the precious stones and the pearls, stuck them all together. Bdellium actually is the word used there, but it means pearls there. It means pearls in the sense that's the only one that fits. Because I don't know what it means otherwise. And it's this lovely garden city has come out. And so, you begin in Genesis in a garden, finish up with a garden city. You begin with the Tree of Life. Now there's the Tree of Life, both sides of the river. There was a river that went out from and went into four heads, Tigris, Euphrates, and a couple of others whose names I can't remember, but they are there. One runs into the Caspian, another one in the other direction. And you've got all this wonderful beginnings all wrapped up in the end. And everything in between fits in as well. So like a jigsaw puzzle, as you put all the bits together, the picture gets deeper and deeper, more and more exciting, especially when you get to the end and one of you's pocketed one of the pieces so you can put the last piece in. And nobody knew where it was until you took it out of your pocket. I know the way it goes on. But that's how we look at the scriptures and gradually see the whole picture coming. So every book we had a couple of sheets or one sheet of notes like this so you could get to grips with the way that God has given us the truth, which is in books. So you look at a book and it's a good hunk of scripture to be able to correspond, to interact, to interpret, because you wouldn't think that you would use the different words in different ways too often in the same book. It would get confusing, wouldn't it? So it's a way of beginning to interpret and learn what's there. Now, in this wonderful process of making sure that we get through the material we should, Steve went through all the notes that he could find from previous years and found that we hadn't really touched onto the Book of Psalms for a long time. Those fortunate people who were so blessed in the days when we had residential training and teaching, those halcyon easy days before Brexit and when we had lots of money, people would come for 2 years, for 1 year, and some stayed 2, to do their training here. but now those days have passed, and what have we got? Well, we've got you lot. The cream. Who are so brilliant, you can do it all just in the evening. And hours that you put in every day studying these golden notes that are given to you. This is on the Psalms, because Steve couldn't find for many years that we've really unlocked the Psalms. This is my material for you, where the Psalms, I hope, will be able to be unlocked. It won't answer all your questions and problems about the Psalms, of course, neither did all the notes for the other ones we're talking about. These tools of the trade for each book of the Bible were meant to be able to help you to get to grips yourselves and get to an understanding of the truth of God. So, the word in Greek, psalms, means poems, generally put to music or instruments. In Hebrew, don't know why it's got Hebrews there, it's the book of praises. Well, so it's a plural. No, I don't know why they put Hebrews. In Hebrew, the book of praises. It's to do with praise and worship. A. Every human experience and emotion and problem, difficulty, trial, joy, ecstatic experience, etc., etc., is found in these 150 psalms somewhere. And in some psalms, many of those things all thrown together. It's trying to unlock the depths of our psychology and releasing us into all the areas of our makeup in offering ourselves to God. That is what a psalm is all about. So it's a wonderful hymn book. It's a wonderful psychological inquiry. It's a wonderful way of getting to understand yourself. Because you get to understand yourself when you see somebody else. And all these psalmists, however many we could find, quite a lot of them were written by David. You're looking at David, you're hearing him going through his problems. One time he's being chased by Saul, another time he's dealing with defectors in his empire, and then he's going to put his arms around his dying son, or his dead son now, Absalom, and so on. And you get it all point, and you look at this, and it's meant to draw out from you and show you yourself. You often don't understand who you are until you let loose on somebody and in anger or disagreement or argument or whatever. But of course, you're not going to do that forever, because you've got to live with them forever. So you calm down and you start saying, now why was I like that with this person, whereas I was something else when I was dealing with somebody else over the same issue? And then bit by bit you begin to unwrap who you are by seeing and watching other people. In the Psalms here, as we go through, looking, as I say, well, not quite, but nearly half of them from David himself, is going to help us to understand ourselves and why we are feeling the same things that he felt, or why we are reacting to how he spoke. Sometimes he's pretty over the top. You've got to remember that, because although it's truth about David, it's not necessarily always true about God, what he says. God, why have you thrown me down? Why are you doing this to me? You know, that's not true about God, but it is true about David. And it helps you to see yourself when you feel like that. So the Psalms are very good for analysing ourselves, as well as giving us lots of opportunity to be released in worship, in worshipping God, so that we can reach into him. The second, or part B there, is to notice that we've not just got 150 Psalms, we actually have 5 books of Psalms of different lengths. The first set is chapter 1, or Psalm 1, to Psalm 41. And if we're going to move around from Monica and go around clockwise, if you would read to us the last verse, or couple of verses, I think it is, of Psalm 41, you'll see where we come to the end of Book 1 of the Psalms and what it says to show us that we have got to the end of that book. I'd like to read it to us. It's the last couple of verses, isn't it? Here ends the...
So I've got 12 and 13.
Mm-hmm.
As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever.
No, it's...
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Now you can see you come to the end of something. Amen, amen, twice over. But Psalm 30, it's just verse 13, I should have said to you. It's not really a part of the psalm, it's just thrown on at the end. And it's the first marker to show us the end of the first book of Psalms, which is made up of 41 psalms. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Amen. From everlasting to everlasting. You'll see on your notes that I've got 1 to 41 Psalms, 41 verse 13, the doxology, that is the little marker, it's cutting off from the next lot, and then for all time, from everlasting to everlasting, that's our God, for all time. We'll come to the Jehovah Elohim bit in a minute. Now look at book 2. That runs from from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And so if Laura, you would ring, you would read for us the last verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 72.
Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Amen and amen. Which version are you reading?
That's the NASB.
The NASB. Yeah. It's the idea that God is a God of wonders. And I've put here all wonders. All the wonders that come from God. He is a wonderful God because he does wonders. So we've got a God of all time. We've got a God of all wonders. Book 3 goes from 73 to 89. The last verse of 89, verse 52. Dan? Psalm 89, verse 52.
Yeah. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Some more very clearly finishing off another book. Amen, amen. And this time it's forever. So you've got all time, all wonders, and forever. Fourth book, if you wouldn't mind reading it, Bobby, from 90 to 106, Psalm 106, verse 48.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting and into everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen, and praise the Lord. Again, there's a totalitarian about it. Let all the people say, all the people joining in. Then we get to the next book. That runs from 107 to 150, and you get to the end there, it's really the whole of the psalm. That just goes worshipping on the pipes, worshipping on the drums, worshipping on the flutes, and worshipping, and it goes on and on. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's the end of the psalms. And that's the end of the last book. And the whole book's finished then. By using all means possible. Every instrument you can. You can worship without instruments, just using the instrument of your voice, but you can worship with any old instrument you can lay hold of in order to glorify God. So the psalm is telling us. Now just one or two, not interpretive, just leaving you to think about it. In the first book, you can see on your notes there, Psalms 1 to 41, Doxology, verse 13 of 41, for all time. Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to, whatever way you want to take those, that four-letter word for God, which is translated Lord, 275 times Lord, and 68 times, only 68, Elohim, which is the plural of powers or gods. They use it with a singular verb, and you're talking about the one eternal God. Whereas in the next book, Lord only occurs 32 times, but Elohim is addressed with 234 times. So there's a lot of lordiness in the first section and a lot of godiness in the second section. Not quite half and total, well, one third of the whole set. But in the third one, where the emphasis is forever, Lord is 44 times, God is 80 times. So God's catching up with the Lord's. Oh, but wait a minute. Now, in the fourth sect, Lord occurs 103 times and Elohim only 72. Interesting enough, I didn't point it out, we probably get there as we go through some of these notes. I mean, there's one psalm that's really the only thing that changes is you change from Lord to Elohim, and it's the same one all over again. It's interesting, isn't it? Probably God wants us to sing that one twice. Once to the Lord and once to God. But there it is. Although, you see, if you're trying to fight out over Yahweh or Jehovah, is he really God or is he not? Is he a little less than God? Is he kind of a substandard God? It's ridiculous to say that when you've got a psalm where one's got Lord and the other one's got exactly the same psalm. It's only, it's God. So there's something very subtle behind all these things. We're getting ready for the revelation fully of the Trinity.
Which psalm is that?
Psalm 50 something. I'll find it as we go through. Psalm 50, yeah, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Okay. Now you'll see on a lot of the Psalms there's a kind of an ascription, which is probably an inscription, you know, as put in. So we don't count it as the divine revelation, just a note of where it came from. And with David in book 1 there's 37, in book 2 there's 18, in book 3 is running a bit dry, there's only one, book 4, 2 of David's, book 5, 15, making a total of 73, which of course is nearly half the number of psalms there is, just under. There are other psalms which in the New Testament are attributed to David because it really was his set, wasn't it, really? He was the sweet singer of Israel. And he's collected these psalms together, a lot of them, and no doubt. And so David stamps his name on them, even if he doesn't stamp his name on them. But 73 of them are distinctly attributed to him, and some of those with anonymous really belong to David anyway. But there are a few other people whose names turn up. Look at Asaph, the next one there. You meet Asaph in two places in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. He comes in 11 times in book 3. Making a total of 12 altogether. He was one of the Levites who knew how to worship and how to sing and to lead the people. He's a real worship leader. And he particularly in Psalms 73 to 83, there's 11 of them there in book 3, is dominating the scene really. Korah. Well, there are 8 from the sons of Korah, and 4 in book 3. Moses actually did one psalm, Psalm 90. Solomon does 2. 127. A chap called Ethan. Do you know any Ethans around Ixus? Yeah, well, somebody's picked that one up. Not many. But he's there twice in Chronicles. And a man called He-Man. I don't think we've got a He-Man. Even though you might think you are. And anonymously, you'll see there are quite a number. 49 altogether there. In all five books. So, summing up, we've got five books made up of different numbers of Psalms, with different emphases in the way they talk about God or Yahweh, and the emphasis put on in the way they balance off how many times they use his name.
Why is Heman in brackets there?
Heman? In brackets? Oh, there. I did remember Psalm 86. Look at Psalm 88. I think the translation of the ascription, position to be saved from death, we'll talk about it a bit later, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah from the choir director, according to Malhalath Leno. Lenoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezraite. Is that the same as but that can be translated differently. It's a bit complex, but it's questionable as whether this is actually a separate man or is it something that belongs to the ascription as a translation. You see, the last bit, the Ezraite, if you look in your margin, or there is a reference to follow up. 1 Kings 4:31, Psalm 89, title. Psalm 89, next one, a maskil of Ethan, the Ezraite, yeah. Now, why did we say there's only one? From that, it may be the, I can't remember now, it may be that some people don't think it is a name, but they think you translate it in a different way. Maskil is one of the words we'll look at in a moment, but book 3, turn from where. I think it's just questionable whether He-Man is a title or a name. Okay. If I remember rightly, after all these years. Let's look a bit further. Pairs and collections of psalms. When you think of 150 psalms, they could be all over the place, with all lots of different emphases. But very neatly they begin by introducing things to us. You know that the scripture was added up as the law, first five books of Moses, the prophets, which included some of the history books, and the Psalms. And that covered the whole of the wisdom literature, which is the five books in the middle of the Bible, middle of the Old Testament, which were Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those five books were called wisdom material, but in shorthand, they were the Psalms. That's the word Psalms covered those five. Those five books of wisdom material are fascinating because obviously Job is a book to teach you how to suffer, isn't it? You've got a lot there to read through. 42, is it, chapters, and lots of disquisitions and stories and so forth poured out to try and understand the problem of why particularly the innocent and the righteous are the people who suffer. When you go to the Psalms, you're being taught how to worship and praise. So how to suffer, how to praise. When you move on to Proverbs, you're learning how to conduct yourselves and act towards one another. Kind of etiquette and the way you apply yourself in society. Very practical stuff. Very, very, very deep and sometimes quite, sometimes funny. But the one that says, for instance, don't overstay your visit to your neighbour's house, lest he tires of you. Very sensible. There are some people who have no idea of the social sensitivity of how much time they spend stealing somebody's time, invading their house and getting in the way of their other relationships. Just be sensitive. Yeah, if you're visiting and evangelizing, that you don't overstay your welcome, in other words. And quite fascinating ones. One says, one of the Proverbs says, in this case you don't get any time to look at Proverbs. Sorry. One of them says, don't answer a fool according to his stupidity, his folly. Stupid, he's stupid. I mean, I don't give a answering back in stupid way to, because he'll think he's wise in his own conceits. And then the next, very next proverb says, answer a fool according to stupidity to show you know that you're not taking him seriously at all. And that's, which one do you do? There's plenty of fools around. Plenty of people got to answer. Do you answer him according to the stupid things he's saying, or do you answer him in a sober, you know, proper way that might lead him to some degree of sense? Well, you just don't know. You need the Holy Spirit, don't you? That's why it's no good just reading the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit to be leading you and teaching you and taking you and filling your heart and mind with everything, expanding it out. I mean, you must have heard my illustrations about the difference between the law and the Spirit. You need the Spirit to fill the whole thing up and make it know when it was applied and how you apply it, etc., etc., etc. I rather like the one too that says if you twist somebody's nose, blood will come out. Because I used to use that in the open air, get myself into a lot of trouble, you know, where they would say, I don't believe the Bible. I say, really, you don't believe the Bible? Come here, get hold of his nose. You don't really hurt him, but you say, the Bible says if I twist your nose, blood will come out. And you believe that then, do you? When the chap resists you, you know. And it's a good way of starting a fight, actually. But that's, you know, front-line evangelism sometimes. Well, that's Proverbs, how to act in every situation. So, and Ecclesiastes, to your surprise, teaches us how to enjoy things. Because life is always just going around in circles. It's not getting anywhere anyway. The sun goes, well, we go around the sun, and we don't get anywhere. And life goes on like that year after year, and we don't get anywhere really. The water comes off the sea, goes into the clouds, comes down, drops down in rain, runs down the rivers, into the sea, and up into the sky, and down the line comes down. Where are you going? What's it all about? And the only way to enjoy it is forget all about that and apply yourself to enjoy life while you're here and enjoy the things that God has given you, which are under the sun. It's all under the sun truth, not beyond the sun. Or we would say, not beyond this created universe. It's truth which is under the sun. It's that which we can actually see around us. And that's enough to tell us that it's going somewhere, but you don't know where it is. That's Ecclesiastes, and enjoy it. Sum total of man is to obey God and enjoy every good gift he gives you. And finally, Song of Solomon. Well, what do you think that teaches? Yes, right, quite right. How to have a decent marriage, how to treat each other properly in the marriage interaction of life. How to make love, how about that? Now, what else do you do in life other than make love, enjoy things? the other one's going backwards through them. How to be happy, yes, that's how to enjoy things. What were the other ones I mentioned? Psalms, how to worship, and how to suffer. Those Well, that covers about everything. What else do you do in life? Not much, really. That's about it. So that's the wisdom material. That's a little bit off track from the Psalms, but that wisdom material is known as a block sometimes as the Psalms. In the law, the Psalm, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay? That's the whole totality of God's revelation. Jesus, in Luke 24, shows them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then it goes on, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Psalm 1 is all about the law. Why? Anybody tell me without looking? In the council of the young, yeah. See to the scornful. Very good. And he meditates in his law day and night. I love that psalm. We meditate in his law day and night. We're to come to terms with the law of God and understand it. But what about Psalm 2? Well, I've put it down there, haven't I? Say, you've got it all in front of you. Who can quote, don't look, who can quote a bit of Psalm 2 to me? Come on. Yes, it's quite true.
Something about the kings of the earth, they counsel together.
Against the Lord and against his anointed, I've set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. That's right. And it's really a prophetic psalm about the coming kingdom and that Jesus is the king. So, the kings of the earth rise up, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Against his anointed. And the whole of that psalm really is just telling us the day is coming. It's a prophetic psalm when Jesus' kingdom will be dominant throughout the universe. And then, now fascinatingly, look at the next three. The next three psalms would be 3, 4, and 5. And we'll look at those to find out what they're emphasizing. Psalm 1 was emphasizing the law. Psalm 2 emphasizing the prophets. And Psalm 3 is emphasizing worship and the Psalms. And how do they do it? Well, in verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. So he's pretty good at going to bed and waking up and the Lord sustaining him. And when the Lord wakes you up at night, ask him what he wants you to pray for. And they often send you to sleep again. But it's a way of keeping in touch with the Lord, not being led astray. Psalm 4. Where does it say something there about it? Probably over the page, actually. There's something. Oh, where have I missed it? Yes, that it is. Meditation in your heart upon your bed, okay? So this time you've gone to bed, but you're meditating in your heart upon the bed. Be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Trust in the Lord. So you're on your bed. You went to sleep in Psalm 3. You went to bed in Psalm 4. And what happens in Psalm 5? If you look carefully enough, if I can find it. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer. And then it goes on. That was verse 4. It doesn't mention bed, does it? No, I think I must just had in mind that for to thee do I pray in the morning, O Lord, that's it, you will hear my voice. So you've got a prayer where you go off to sleep, you've got a prayer during the middle of the night, and then in the morning you wake up and you're praying again. And that's Psalm, three psalms in a row, all just simply pray psalms. I'm going to pray the Lord at night, I'll pray him when I wake in the morning, pray him when I go to bed. Not a bad pattern, is it really? All your life. And so I've called that praise. So the first three books are very interesting. The first three psalms go together. And do you remember that Psalm 2 is quoted, is it in Acts 4 or is it 5? Anybody know offhand? Got it in your margin there? It's Psalm 4 and verse 25. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant did say, why did the Gentiles rage? And the people devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city, etc., etc. But now where does it say there in the second psalm when it then quotes that? Can you see it?
Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand.
Which one? Verse 2? Are you looking in the Psalms? In Acts 4 there, it says, as it says in Psalm 2 or something like that. Verse which?
In the Psalm?
Yeah.
The first two verses
in
Psalm 2.
No, in the Acts 4.
Yeah, that's what quote in Acts 4.
There's a verse that says, call Psalm 2, Psalm 1, or Psalm 2, depending whether it's been changed. And I can't find it for the minute. But in some of the ancient, very ancient texts, and I can't see where it calls the number of the psalm here, it calls the second psalm, Psalm 1, because clearly, can you see it there anywhere? It's so slow, you see, these days with my eyesight. I can't read it quickly to be able to find these things. Yes, that's it. Quite right. But I can't find it. It may be because it's been omitted in order to make it spell up with the rest of the Bible. But the fact is that before ever they put it Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, it's just one great long string of things. And so they called it Psalm 1, and it was really Psalm 2.
But the first book,
yeah, well, it no, because it was regarded, the first two psalms were regarded by some editions of the text as one psalm, which was bringing the law and the prophets right close together. I'm suggesting it's not only, as you'll find in many commentators that comment on it, that it's the law and the and the Psalms, sorry, the Law and the Prophets, but it's also the Psalms, giving the three sections of the whole of the Bible, Law, Psalms, Prophets, in the first two, so closely together they call it the same psalm, and in the next one, the next three psalms are all praise psalms. They're psalms of worship and praise added on. So you get three sections anyway, beginning of the psalms. Got the idea?
Did you work that out?
Yeah. Because there is this, there are these texts where Psalm 2 is called Psalm 1, which I don't know why I can't find it, it's not there. Because that's there, it set me thinking, why are those two together? Well, because they didn't call them 1, 2, 3 like that in the earliest days. And if you ever see, you know, most of you have seen a bit of a Greek text, but we see it all neatly tied up together in Greek. It's all in uncials, that is the big letters, rather than the small, the lowercase. And they didn't stop between the different words. There were no gaps between the words. They all ran into each other. And they didn't have paragraphs and so forth. They just went on with one great line all the time, so everything ran into everything else. So I just made the point that if you forget about the numbers of the Psalms, they all actually flow into one, as a beginning of the 150 psalms, as we call them. Okay, sorry about that. I have to check out what I was talking about there. I've added to that Psalms 9 and 10 as fragmentary acrostics, you know. The first line begins with A, second line begins with B, second line with third line, C. Well, you've got acrostics sometimes in the Psalms, and that is in order to help you to memorize them. Remember how far you got? Oh, I got up to G, or was that A, G, H, and something like that. And you find that you can memorize the next one. So obviously it was used as an aid for memory. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 I've talked about already. One of them, the first, has got Yahweh, and using the same words, Psalm 53 uses Elohim. there's a fair parallel, or many of the ideas anyway, found in Psalm 40 with Psalm 70. Psalm 42 and 43 clearly go hand in hand. Just look at those for a minute. Psalm 42 and 43. These are just all different ways that they hang together and how they got memorized. Psalm 42 and 43, using the same kind of wording to keep us going. Somebody like to read Psalm 42? It's a lovely one. And then Jan, would you read Psalm 42, 3? So the two of you together. But go straight on without taking a breath when she finishes, and you'll see why.
As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night, for they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, My soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls the deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be within me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation, or deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I send out your light and your truth. Let them meet me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your holy dwelling places. And I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
Thank you. Psalm 42, twice the psalmist cries out and says, why do I go mourning? Why do I go mourning? Why have you forgotten me? Why am I in despair? Oh, my soul is in despair. And then that's in verse 8, you get again in verse 9. I will say to God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Get to Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, verse 2. Why do I go more... first part. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Then, send me your light and your truth. And it goes on till we get to verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So they're virtually saying the same thing all the way through, four times, twice in one, twice in the next. Why is my soul cast down? And so you take your feeling, you're cast down, you take it to God and say, why am I cast down, Lord? Why have you forgotten me? Why things like this? And then you say it again, and you say it again. By the time you get to the end of this psalm, if you keep the two together, you don't give up after Psalm 1. By the time you get to the end of Psalm 2, he's beginning to say, well, the light and truth have gone forth. And his whole different atmosphere is rising. And you finish up by saying, I hope in God, for I shall again praise him. And you've come through the whole thing. How those two got separated, I have no idea. But it shows it is important. If you were going to interpret Psalm 42, you need to also interpret Psalm 43. And then you get the complete picture. And you get a bit of hope thrown in. Well, real hope. By the time you get to the end. That's just another illustration of how some of these psalms are meant to be understood. Playing off on one another. Sorry. Psalm 50 to Psalm 60, the word comes in the ascription at the beginning, mikhatam, and it's the verb to cover. Does it mean covering secret prayers? Does it mean covered by God and his protection? Covered by his blood, whatever, blood of the sacrifice? It depends, I think, on where you're at in your own spiritual life as you read it. But that's possibly why you get this word cover thrown in as an explanation of what's going on. Psalm 93 to 100, they are called kingdom psalms. They're all about the kingship. They were sung usually at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when you're thinking about God finally winding up everything in, we would say, in the return of Jesus. They would say, in the last day of judgment. And in the last day of judgment, the day when Jesus comes again, the kingdom of God is what leads into it. The kingdom of God getting deeper and deeper, and the final expression in the final judgment. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, they're called the Hallel, and they were sung at the Passover, or sometimes they call it the Egyptian Hallelujah, because they were thinking that we're in the Passover, we're in Egypt, we want to come out. Psalm 113, Psalm 118. Psalm 120, Psalm 134, each psalm has the ascription of a psalm of ascent, psalm of going up. Does it mean the going up of a sacrifice? Or does it mean the going up to Jerusalem? Very probably the second. As they go up to Jerusalem, they sing these psalms that run from 120 to 132, is it? 134, sorry. And those are the psalms of going up to Jerusalem. That's part H there. And finally, Psalm 146 times Psalm 150. That's the last five psalms. Begin with and end with Hallelujah. Beginning and end. So fascinating, isn't it? Hallelujah. And then your song comes. Hallelujah. 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 It's yeah, keeping us praising God right to the very end, Psalm 150. Those little sort of units help you perhaps to understand one psalm in the light of another. They throw light on each other, and they've been put together in those different sections.
Does praise the Lord mean Hallelujah?
Yes.
So Hallelujah is a Hebrew word?
Yes.
For praise the Lord.
That's correct. Yeah. Sorry about that, but you know, the three most international words: Amen, Hallelujah, and Coca-Cola. Found in every society. Now, some of the psalms hang together, or you put them together. There are the royal psalms. The royal psalms are all about the kingship of Jesus. They form a very fascinating body of revelation of the coming Messiah. The first one we've looked at a little bit already is Psalm 2. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God establishing his kingdom by the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. That is how it's used in the New Testament. How the psalms are used in the New Testament shows how Christians understood them and used them. There's a fascinating number. Difficult to know which ones to pick out. But just look. Do you want your break at this point, which I know was negotiated some months ago, that we wouldn't go on too long without a break? So 5 minutes? Okay. We'll have a break before we go into all these different themes which we find in the Psalms. Hugely Christological Psalms. Let's go back to E then, themes. Somebody read Psalm 45 out loud, nice and clear. Who's it going to be? Who's going to be there first? Psalm, and one which is depicting the Lord in his enthronement and subsequent marriage to the bride of Christ. And so it is used in the New Testament. In Hebrews, it is one of the, if you like, proof texts as to the fact we're dealing with God when we're dealing with Jesus. And it comes out in this psalm so very clearly and beautifully. And if you take all of those psalms there, and we haven't got time, of course, to do it, you would find that again and again the picture that we're getting is of a king and a kingdom. Now, we know that the message of the New Testament is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that as yet the kingdom is still to come, because we're told to pray for it. And both things are actually happening at the same time. The kingdom has come, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ has risen again and ascended and sat down on the throne. Therefore his kingdom has arrived. But also we're looking for the day when the kingdom of God, which dwells in righteousness, will be demonstrated in every place, in every person that's living in it. So the psalm has picked out the kingship of Christ and the fruits that flow from that. All these psalms that I've listed down there for you are all magnificently presenting Christ the King, our anointed one, the Messiah. The Messiah just means anointed. So, of course, it's you anoint a king. You anoint a high priest too, and he's that as well, but primarily the emphasis on the kingdom. So summing up that what the reign of Christ looks like. They are all very beautiful and worth meditating on. Psalm 110 is another outstanding one, which let's just read that one too. Somebody got the Psalm 110 handy?
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Thank you very much. Again, very deep, actually, and takes a lot of meditating on. Drinking from the brook by the wayside, and then he's risen again, he comes up in power. And the beautiful statement, I've sworn to you, you are the after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. And who can that refer to if it doesn't refer to the eternal Son of God and his eternal reign? So you've got the Old Testament would always separate the king from the priest. The priest wouldn't be the king wouldn't be the priest. Now that is not very good politics, and the rest of the nations round about, the king and the priest were all one. The priesthood and the kingship, the royalty and the priests went together in Israel to break down power, of despotic power. They separated the two offices, and so there was always a tension between the two. That tension is only resolved when there is one, and the only one though is fit to have both the priesthood power and the kingly power is the Messiah himself, who's been proved worthy. Psalm 110 says in the first side of his reign, time is reigning now, people are willing in the day of his power and the revival power that we're talking about Sunday night is expressed and flows out. But the day will also come when all his enemies will be put down and he will be reigning forever and ever, in the power of the flowing brook or river of the water of supply of the Trinitarian God to the Trinitarian Messiah and to the glory of God. The Lord said to my Lord, as you remember, Jesus uses this as a testimony to his deity. How does David call his descendant Lord? That's never done in Israel. Your descendants are always those who are less than the father, the patriarch, the head of the family. But the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How can that be? How can there be somebody to sit at the right hand of God who is called my Lord? Well, it can only be resolved by the coming of Christ, who is now enthroned. These lovely psalms prepare the way for to be interpreted, just like Jesus did. Brilliant interpretation. How can one Lord say to another Lord, sit at my right hand, unless there's an equality in the between the two of them. Impossible. And if he's the descendant of David, my Lord, how does he call him my Lord? Because you don't call your descendant Lord, you are his Lord. But no, not with this one, because it's the King of Kings. Anyway. That's it. Well, that's just a couple of the psalms. Those psalms are wonderful. The kingdom psalms, as they're called here.
What is the meaning of he will drink from the brook by the wayside?
I think it's taking in the power and the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. It's the brook by the wayside, that God, the Spirit of God is at hand by the wayside there. And he's been in the battle, you see. He's thirsty. And he recovers and continues on by the provision of God, the Holy Spirit, which he's going to pour out on all flesh very soon. Okay? From the psalm. I mean, yeah. There are imprecatory psalms a lot of people fall and foul of. How that people can be so vitriolic against their enemies. Well, it's David mostly. But the imprecatory psalms always have very high aspirations to moral attributes and to ultimately showing mercy or seeking that God's justice would be revealed. So before they're written off as being something too violent and too vicious, remember we're dealing with the enemies and the hostilities against God that won't repent, and the call for this order of things to change is there. Not very well liked in a feminized society. I don't say that derogatorily to females. I'm saying feminine type society, where there are plenty enough men who've got feminine right hand brains, and they need to. They're just as sentimental and boundaryless. That's the sort of distinction. Good thing to be. In some ways, boundaryless, you go over the edge in order to reach people. But sometimes it opens the door for the cursing of everybody else. You have to know that there is a way to say stop. That's the place where you have to finish. I find it all the time, actually, you see, in our current society. It wasn't so when I was first converted. But now everywhere, people have no boundaries. They don't draw the line like the masculine brain does, the left-hand brain. And it means that sentiment will always drive destruction to the rest of a congregation over one person that you bend over backwards to try and see them saved, and they never want to be. We've had those amongst us who cause a lot of trouble, and you have to pray them out as well as pray people in. If the best way of them getting converted is pray them out, so they're in the cold again. When in the cold, they're not going to be looked after. We've looked after them. Picking it up for leadership in the future. You mustn't make other people pay the price over one man's disobedience. If we're a community of people, you can't impose some high-minded ideas of sentimental love by taking in a wolf in sheep's clothing who's going to destroy the flock. Plenty enough churches been destroyed that way. Are you listening? Can leave the church one day, some of you, some bits of it here and there. You've got to show that there are places where you have to take a hard line about sin. Jesus, in Psalm 45, he hated iniquity and he loved righteousness. You get people talking in terms that they don't think they don't think iniquities so bad after all, and they therefore have no boundary when they're trying to help somebody to get out of it. So the person never does. And to love righteousness means you have the character and the goodness to be able to show what the way of the Lord is and how you should live. Two things go hand in hand. Well, that's enough of application from that one. But those imprecatory psalms are difficult for some people. They find them too hard to carry.
What does the word imprecatory mean, sir?
imprecatory. Oh, you're calling on God to judge and to finish off all these unrighteous lot who are doing this, that, and the other to me. Lord, have mercy me, and break their bones and all that sort of thing. That's kind of it's bordering on cursing. So be careful, because Jesus said that you are to not to you're to bless, not curse. We're not to curse. But it does show that in the Old Testament they had no other resource. We have plenty in Christ, but we are still to draw the line where something is unrighteous. I've said here 14 excuse me, 14 psalms have headings concerning David's life. That's very true, and you can see the next one, David's sin and repentance. If you follow through Psalm 6, where he knows he's done wrong and he's crying out to God, then Psalm 38, then Psalm 51, and then back to Psalm 32, you'll see that that's David going through the cycle of repentance until he eventually comes into Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, who in the Lord will not impute iniquity. And that's, you remember, he committed murder, committed adultery, and lied virtually in that way to the people. And he then repents. It's encouraging in a way that David was a downright sinner, clear and blatant. Not that we wanted it, but it does show that there's always a place for us to find our way back if we're prepared to repent. And David did, even after that ghastly kind of approach. Well, human beings can do that sort of thing, and he did it without perhaps the power of the Spirit. He did say, "Take not your spirit from me." He was aware he needed God's help. But those psalms, that four, if in part D there, would help you to understand somebody deeply repenting and getting grace and knowing he was saved. It's worth just looking at Psalm 41. We have a bit of a personal testimony about it, because it meant something to us when my son was healed from cancer. But Psalm 41 is one of the psalms I've put down, not only for David's history that isn't there, I've put it down in pen at the end of the line, but it is a part of David's experience. The experience that lies behind it was when his son Absalom rebelled against David, and David had to go out of the city while Solomon, Absalom came in, took over the kingdom, took over the throne, and demonstrated he was now in the place of David. And there was a man there who had been treacherous to David, Ahithophel. Not surprising, because Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So probably he knew all the inside of the business that was going on, and the deceit of David. And he turned against his master and served Absalom. And it hurt David, it should do, because of his sin, but it hurt him. And in Psalm 41, he's ill, he's sick, he's not well. And it's a healing psalm. And it goes on to say, blessed is he that considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. So David was on his sick bed. He knows, or he has been, and God's raising him up. And he is blaming himself to some degree. He knows why he's on the sick bed. He's been sinning against God. Came back to our mind this afternoon again in counselling. We had a lady who I'd known before ever ICSA started, before I was married to Faith. And she married a guy who sadly I knew well, and he left her, went off with another, he was a teacher, went off with another one of the teachers. And this lady was really in pain. She was hurt by it all. But rather than just immediately, she did eventually resort to the Lord. She was full of her own self-pity, and that's not the way to get a solution to some of these problems. But we were trying to counsel her one day, and we said, look, so-and-so, won't use her name, don't suppose you'll ever meet her, but you might track her down, you never know. And we said, it might be good if you you're finding it difficult. In fact, it was so difficult that one of the house group leaders who had to go and do another job and was passing it on to another person, the other person said, I can't take on that house group unless so-and-so is not there, because she was so full of criticism and negatives and all the rest of it. And so we were chatting to her and said, look, if you find it difficult going to house groups and so on, why don't you have a rest for a time? And we suggested one or two other things you could be doing, etc. Said all sorts of nice things to her, tried to help her. But I get a call, one of the leaders that I'd chosen come round to criticise me. The way we treated so-and-so, this was terrible. Won't tell you his name either, because some of you might better work that one out. And in my gracious way, I listened to him, told him he was wrong. But the fact of the matter was, we'd done nothing but try and encourage this poor lady because of the pain that she was in. She just could imagine anything. And one of the things she said was that we had said that we'd thrown her out of the church, which of course miles off the truth. And secondly, that we'd said that it's no wonder, it's the way she acts, there's no wonder her husband left her, you know, that sort of thing. Which, of course, we'd never say a thing like that. But anyway, this is reported back by a leader who couldn't trust me. Obviously, some people don't like to give you any... If you've got a team leadership, if you've got a team, don't think the worst straight away. Because you've got an enemy. His name's the devil, and he's always trying to put things into people's hearts and minds, okay? Anyway, she fortunately had a lovely friend who did a lot for her. She came from Holland. She was a spiritual... she was a spiritual lady. She was really... had a grip on things. She said to him, look, so-and-so, you're going to be in real trouble. You carry on like this. You go and apologise to Roger and Faith, and so on and so forth. And eventually she almost dragged around, but she did get her to come. And she did say that. And then the next thing is we found ourselves visiting her regularly because she had a melanoma on her foot. Now, I don't know where that melanoma came from, but you got to be careful what you do in life. And if you start using your tongue wrongly, you'll finish up, it may hit you in the foot. It was very serious. You know, melanomas are the ones that... a lot of praying out, and of course we did a lot of praying for her and so on. Well, anyway, the time after that, she's kept good relationships with us and moved out of the area now. But it's the sort of thing you've got to listen out. What's the devil trying to pop into people's minds, get them to say wrong things? And some people, when they're so hurt, they do hear things. They hear voices sometimes. And it's their own problems echoing back to them. And that was one of the things that came back to her. Well, I'm just saying, this is David. He's on his sick bed. He knows he's got it all wrong. He's probably sick because of his sin. Not always, but sometimes. So, you know, be careful how we walk before God. Don't want to tell you all the terrible stories, but we had another guy who actually did die of cancer. And he was in very serious sin and wouldn't really, maybe in the last few days he did, but took a long time to repent, had it covered up. It was just absolute profligate all over the place. Anybody. And his wife, when she found out, wouldn't even go and see him. We had to escort her in and eventually to talk to him face to face. She did get through it again, some lovely ladies, some really tough and strong in the Lord. She said to him at last, she said, when you wake up, you'll either see Jesus or you see me, I'll still be here. Lovely, wasn't that? And he didn't come round after that and went to the Lord. But be careful how you talk, that's what I'm saying. Because it is serious to criticize God's anointed, God's servants. Do you want to be anointed? Well, I want to be anointed. I want to go on being anointed. But it is very serious if you start criticizing them, making comparisons, putting people down. It doesn't help God to be able to help you. It exposes you to all sorts of things from the enemy. Well, enough of that, because I've got a whole list of things here in the Psalms, which when you're sick. But I was telling you about David. Look at David here in verse 4 now. As for me, O Lord, be gracious for me. Heal me. Heal my soul. For I have sinned against you. Well, thank the Lord that David could see he had been very wrong in the things he was doing there. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? Be careful what you say. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Ever been in that place? Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing has poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. This will finish him off, he'll die. Even my closest friend, now that's Ahithophel almost certainly, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me. Where is that used in the New Testament? He's lifted up his heel against me. Jesus used it, yeah. Speaking of Judas, his friend, his close, intimate friend, has lifted up his heel against me. It's so apposite, because he's just washed his feet. He's lifted up, all you have to do, somebody's washing your feet, go like that. He's lifted up his heel against me. Metaphorically, that's what Judas had done. And here's Jesus, the son of David, going through this experience. And finding himself without, well, he thought he was without a friend at that point as far as Ahithophel was concerned. You remember Ahithophel then got rid of himself when David got back into power. But what a tragic thing when he was an advisor of David's and was close to him. What a tragic thing that Judas, who walked with him, talked with him for days and days in missions. Then he has to come to an end like that. But this psalm is, as it were, again, a psalm which is indeed about David and his history, like all the other ones that are in that list. But I've not put it in there. I put it in my own one, but not yours. Psalm 41 on Part C. Part D we've spoken about is David's experience of repentance. F there, notes or headings. I won't go through all of these, but you'll see Selah is a popular but unknown word that occurs 71 times, and who knows what it really means. It's an interjection, rest or response, or I wonder what it is. Higaion is meditation. Psalm is a song played on a stringed instrument. and so on. You've got lots of them here that you will find at the top of the Psalms. Cover or seeker. There's a fascinating one at the bottom that occurs in 57 to 59 and 75. Look at the bottom of that list. According to do not destroy. Funny little word that is, isn't it? Why should that be put on the Psalm? Was it just slipped in by a scribe to make sure they didn't get rid of that psalm, but they could get rid of another one? Who knows? Do not destroy. And lots of other fascinating little instructions which take a lot of thinking about, really. So we won't look over much. According to the hind of dawn, that's a fascinating one too. Look, Psalm 22. According to the hind of dawn, at the heading of it. But if you revocalize it, put different vowels, because they didn't have vowels, they only had the consonants, put different vowels in it, you can actually make it into the word help. Perhaps the hind is really help, the help of dawn, which Psalm 22 is a fascinating. I'd love to have time, actually, but there isn't. Take you through Psalm 22. All the seven words from the cross, you know what I mean by the words of the cross? Seven things Jesus said when he was on the cross. All seven of them are either stated explicitly, like Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that on the cross. Or they are implied by the way that he speaks, or he sees his mother and he remembers, you caused me to trust from my mother's breast, and there's Mary at the foot of the cross and he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Everyone is sort of anticipated in Psalm 22. It's absolutely fascinating. As a young preacher, I'd be preaching for more than about a year or so, I remember little mission hall. So these things stand in your mind when you've struggled to do your best. And I preached in this little scrubby little hall down in Weston-super-Mare. I don't know whether it's still there. It might be. Sort of like a railway mission place, I think. And I remember the pastor. That was the pure gospel. The pure gospel. Because I'd found the seven places in Psalm 22 which reflect what Jesus said on the cross. That was a good day for me. I enjoyed that one. Not everybody criticizes me all the time. Sometimes they say some nice things, like you lot, you always do. Well, some of you. So all those things are interesting to think about and wonder why they're there. I've got the classification of Psalms into A to H. Prayers, praises, penitential Psalms, confession of faith. The confession of faith is often in the psalm. Oh God, you've done this for me, you've done that, and so forth. That's worship. Didactic teaching. I remember some sophisticated theologian, or at least I'd call him rather a theology lecturer. I didn't think much of his theology, but he was a university lecturer in theology, complaining about in the Acts where Paul goes through the history of Israel and then seeks to apply the message and win people to come to Christ, and saying, you know, this tedious, boring stuff, you know, that Paul poured out. The Jews loved it. They loved hearing the story of their history, how they came out of Egypt and how God fed them in the wilderness and so on. And they'd tell each other again and again and again and again. And if you've had a good experience in your life, you like telling it again and again and again, don't you? I'm getting to the point now where I forget why I'm telling a story, but then I've got loads of stories which I love to say, going through again and thinking what God was saying and doing with me. And the history we will do a little bit of church history, actually. If we get Steve working it all out, and I haven't got it all through yet, we're still talking it through, and what you sent us. But, I love going through church history and saying it again and again and again. because it's our story, isn't it? It is who we are. We've got a story with God, and we've inherited it. Just like you can come from the furthest bits of the earth, live in England for a few years, and it's your history. You've inherited it. Like the new nouveau riche, you know, people in the industrial revolution time were suddenly getting very, very rich quickly. They weren't aristocrats. They didn't have blue blood. They didn't come along the royal line, and they were richer than the king and so on. And in making fun of them in, I've forgotten which one it is now. I used to get a lot of my theology from the D'Oyly Carte, you know, Gilbert and Sullivan operas. But it's the Pirates of Penzance, and this was one of the nouveau riche, and he'd bought the estate, and he'd bought the tombs, and he didn't know who these ancestors were. He said, "But now I've bought the estate; they're mine." So he's got some ancestors where he didn't have them before, and that gives him great status. Well, we've all got great status because this history that has gone on for 2,000 years is ours, belongs to us. We're God's people. And the story of Israel was the same for the Israelites. They loved it. And they weren't bored with listening to Paul. And he told it all over again and said, but this is what it means. Jesus is the meaning of it all. So some of them are like that, with a long bit of didactic teaching in it. The imprecatory ones, we've looked at those, intercession, how to pray for people and for the situations, problems, bring your problems, six different categories there. Now, wouldn't it be lovely to go through these messianic ones? Which we won't. There's one I missed out, which I thought, well, I've put in since, I should say, really. And we'll look at that in a minute. Psalm 2 talks about the resurrection. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? What is man? What is the son of man? That's the title of Jesus. You put all things under his feet, etc., etc. Well, that's our Jesus. All things be put under his feet. But read Hebrews chapter 2. And that's a messianic psalm. I'm not sure whether I've got, yes, I've got that there, Psalm 8. But if we went on through them, the deliverance from Hades, Psalm 16, crucifixion, Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands, my feet, played dice for my clothes, all prophesied there before it happened. Psalm 23, the good shepherd, and the Lord comes as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the guardian shepherd. The ascension, Psalm 24, open your gates and let the King of Glory in. Jesus rising, you can just see it, can't you, out of the tomb, rising, going back to the Father. Open up the gates of the heavenly realm, of the spiritual realm, riding in, as it were, to heaven. All the power, spiritual forces bowing down, acknowledge he is Lord, he is Lord of all. Even Satan's there, and he has to bow down, acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Wonderful, Psalm 24. And he can keep going on. He keeps all his bones. Not a bone of Israel was broken. Well, that was fulfilled too. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's there. Sacrifice of the incarnation servant is sacrificed. Betrayal of Judas is there. Psalm 41, we've just read it. But I go right through to Psalm 110. This is out of all five books of the Psalms that we remember at the very beginning we thought about. Look at Psalm 80, just to get to the text for a little bit. This is a not called by most people a messianic psalm, but I call it such. Psalm 80. Jesus is seen in Psalm 8 as the Son of Man. Do you remember that? What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? Clothed him with honor and glory, put all things under his feet. Now that is prophesying about the man, the one true, complete and full man, Jesus. Everything put under his head. Psalm 8, fulfilling what mankind was meant to be and which failed until Christ came. Now Psalm 8 looks very Israeli. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, to those who lead Joseph like a flock, and you are enthroned above the cherubs, shine forth. This is a psalm which talks about revival. And what's revival? It's shining forth before Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Well, they were the three tribes who, when you're on the move, and the tribes all moved into position to pick up all the bits of the tabernacle and go forward, only the Levites did in the middle. It was before Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, they came up behind all the wonderful, you know, the cherubim, and the mercy seat, and the ark, and so shine forth from, you know, where you usually sit. But we're now the church. We're now God's people on the move. And anyway, it goes on in various forms, which are intriguing and wonderful. Verse 8: You did remove a vine from Egypt. Well, you see, they were down in Egypt, and they're called a vine. Jesus is the true vine. Every other vine's a false vine in the end, but we were vine in Egypt. You did drive out the nations, and you did plant us, etc., etc. Verse 14, O God of hosts, turn again, that we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take notice, care, a bit of loving care for the vine. We're back to the vine again. It's been planted. It's been taken out of Egypt. Where's it going to be planted? Well, in Israel. We just prepared the ground. Even the shoots which your right hand have planted. And of the Son of Man, the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. So he's now being, somebody's being called a son. Where's the son? It is burned with fire and it's cut down. That's the vine. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. That's Benjamin. Benjamin means the man of my right hand. And here the psalmist is saying, let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Who's the man of your right hand? Upon the Son of Man, is man and Son of Man again, just like in Psalm 8. The Son of Man whom you did make strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. That's revival. And we will be saved. Very tempted to preach on that Sunday night, but I thought most people would take too much explanation as to how we get there. It's very clear though, isn't it? Who is the man of God's right hand? Come, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is the one who is there on the right hand of God. And who is his Son? No other designation mentioned here. Branch or son. Well, it's the Son of God. His own unique Son. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus in the fulfillment of revival, if you like. Restoration. Revive us again. Let your face shine upon us. That's exactly what the New Covenant's about. The face of God shines on us in the face of Jesus Christ. We are changed from glory to glory. All these, you can just imagine the early church finding all these things in the Old Testament, especially in these Psalms that I picked out here, getting excited about it all. Don't you think? Well, I get excited about it all, and I wasn't even there at the time. But it's marvellous to see all the truth has been laid out before every comes about. And all these ones here, betrayal of Jesus, yes, we've looked at that kingship and marriage, the bride of Christ, the ascension gifts to the church, Psalm 68, 69 is a fascinating one, quoted in the book of Revelation about Jesus, his zeal, rejection, sufferings, and betrayal. Psalm 72, his reign, how a true king reigns, anointed firstborn son, prince of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, that's a fascinating one. Psalm 102, Psalm 110. Psalm 102 is a fascinating one because it's quoted in Hebrews to show that this Messiah is Yahweh. That bit of a manuscript problem there, but it's the way that the early church must have read it. But we won't look at that at the moment. The kingship, priesthood, and ascension and reign text, most quoted. Oh yes, that's worth just noting. Psalm 110 is more quoted than any other Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And then either quoted or even alluded. It's alluded to again and again too, without actually saying this is Psalm 2, Psalm 110 we're quoting. But you realize that it's being alluded to, his ascension and enthronement. Well, that would give you months of meditation and these are not meant to be everything in one night. They're meant to take home and to prize and to put away in your files carefully so that you can read them for the next 50 years of your ministry and get meditating and so on. Yes, that's did I not put that down? Psalm 118 was a favourite. It's I did it somewhere. No, it's I did it somewhere. Where was it? Yes, in DG. It's the last one of the songs which was called the Egyptian Hallelujah or Hallel. They're singing the praise of God in the Passover. And Psalm 118 has got the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And there's another prophetic psalm that we could have had in that list. So you can add that one in. Yes, and Palm Sunday. Yeah, absolutely. It's a wonderful psalm. The latter half of it is very messianic. And finally, at nearly 20 to 10, there are... What is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. There's 14 psalms I've picked out here which refer to healing. Faith may be, if we let her loose on it, I don't know, at the next celebration, she might want to emphasize in chapter 3 of Acts the healing of the man at the temple. And... a little sort of preparatory run-up to it would be to look up these psalms and the healings that are mentioned there. Healing was by no means foreign to the Old Testament, but certainly a lot of it is manifested in the New. It's very difficult to understand Jesus without seeing him as a healer, which people have tried from time to time to do, but he is clearly the saviour of the body as well as the soul and spirit. I just want to take one of these psalm healing ones, which is the last one. Psalm 107, verse 17. If you like, turn to that one. Again, because there's a personal context to it, as far as we're concerned, Faith and myself. As most of you know, my son was told he had terminal cancer, and they'd identified it in six places in his body, including his central nervous system, which means it would be in his brain. And we cried to God. We had a man who came to us that we believe God had sent. We prayed with him, and he prayed over my son. And that was on the Thursday. On the Wednesday, they wouldn't take any more X-rays. They'd taken so many. Monday morning, when he put one of the X-rays up, and he just physician. He just couldn't get over it. That's a perfectly real, perfectly whole lung. That's perfectly straight, etc. I couldn't tell whether it was or not, but he was rather excited about it. They'd never seen a cancer cell in him since then. God healed him. What did we say at the time? We said Psalm 107, and what is the verse that I wrote down there? Verse 17. Fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquity, were afflicted. Their souls abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Well, we were pretty near the gates of death, and we were crying out in our trouble. He saved them out of their distress, and sent his word, and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. We said to Chris, we didn't tell Chris this dire state that he was in till a good while afterwards, but we were feeling it all as much as he in that sense. But we just said to him, keep on receiving and taking in God's word. God sends forth his word and heals them. That was a kind of buzzword we had for him. And he did. He would read the scriptures and keep reading them, and we kept on bringing scriptures to him. He sent forth his word and healed him. And that is one of the ways in which God does heal. Sometimes it takes a long while, but keep bringing forth God's word. It's a pity it doesn't happen on the spot, straight away, or every time. But you keep at it until something does break through. And we keep on praying over the sick, and we don't give up, because God's for life, not for death. God wants life. It's the enemy that loves death. It's always causing death and destruction. God's always bringing forth life and hope and power. So, one way of healing, keep bringing in the word of God. Don't give up. We wrote about one woman once and said to her church, she was in church, wouldn't pray for her. She'd been told she had terminal cancer. She'd prepared her children that she was going to die, or at least she was told to by the hospital. Go and tell your children and get them ready for your death. And she'd heard my son give his testimony, and so she made contact. And one of the things we said to her, do you belong to a church that will pray for you? And do they pray for the sick? No, they don't. Well, go to a church where they pray for the sick. And she did that. I mean, of course she was desperate now, because she wanted to see her little kids, they're all little kids, grow up a bit before she had to die. You know, that was her kind of rationale. Long talks with her about all sorts of things I won't go into, because I can see the time. But eventually we wrote to the church she went to, and we told them, and they said, right, we'll do that. And they just kept on praying and anointing her and speaking the word of God into her. Praying and anointing and speaking the word. Don't give up just on one off. Don't say, well, God, we prayed once, God's heard us. And keep at it. And you keep breaking in and break until eventually it falls. It's a way that faith rises and comes strong, if you were doing it in the name of God and in the name of Jesus. And it took a long while for her to, but every bit of went out of her body. No more medication, they hadn't got any more to give her. But then she was completely healed. Years later we saw her, talked to her, and she said, I do want to thank you again about you did so much for me, you saved my life. I said, no, it was God that did it. It's God that heals, not us. But you listened to his word. He sent forth his word, and he healed you. And you hung on to it. And that's what you did. So use the word of God as well as call on the Spirit when you are seeking to bring healing into people's lives. Okay? Well, it's right time to say any questions, but you all want to go home, don't you? Any questions? Anyone? Nobody want to go home?
You were saying, like, at the beginning, you were saying how David can sympathize over a tips on how to like discern in the Psalms if something is like a statement about God is to be taken.
No, I haven't got any clue except to say you read it as you see it, and I think you generally you'll know. So, oh yeah, that's him speaking out of the depths of his despair. Or other times you say, no, he's saying a truth about God, not just shouting at him, which is life, isn't it? Quite a lot of us at some time or other must have shouted at God. And David does the same. Doesn't say it's a good thing. Don't think we should recommend it. But people do. And I don't know if you've got any wisdom, Steve. It's only wisdom, I think, that intuitively you say, that's not to be accepted as truth, except that he's shouting. But the truth about God is what we feel is being revealed to us. Any wisdom?
Really, they are songs, aren't they?
So yes.
The way that they're written, yes. They're written and we read them as a song, and we say all sorts of things in a song, speaking in a slightly different way to the way we speak, right or something.
Yes, good.
Within it, I think that God is revealed in a way that he cannot be revealed in a straightforward letter. I'm using the more evocative and emotional and impassioned language of song.
The Jews were very fond of hyperbole, and everybody knew, the world's outside and his dog, there's a couple of people and making a noise in the street, and we talk like that now, but the Jews were very fond of it. They liked it. They knew, and everybody knew what they meant.
It's interesting in Paul's writing, it's very clear when he's speaking under the anointing, as the word of God. And he says, I have the witness of the Spirit, and then I think I speak for the Spirit, and other times I'm speaking for myself.
He says that in places.
And possibly in Psalms you've got all of those, except David's not saying, now I just have the witness, or I think I speak for God, but now it's just my emotion.
Thank you, that's a good point. And without wanting to appear to be crude and rude, because it is crude and rude, and Paul was, when he says, these circumcision, I wish they were cut off. Wish everything was cut off. Because he's so fed up with them going on and on about circumcision. Now that isn't the word of the Lord. That isn't God revealing what his mind is. It's Paul just letting loose and saying, I'm fed up with this lot. And I wish they wouldn't keep on about circumcision.
I had a question about the use of Psalms in terms of which ones were more for the Israel corporate worships would be the songs of ascension that they would use in a corporate worship, and there are obviously some that are a lot more personal that perhaps I don't know they wouldn't use so much.
That's right. No, you're absolutely right. Some of the Psalms really are just between David and God, and that is it's like we can't get it all perfect, and there have been denominations that have gone through their hymn books, and the poet has said this, that and the other, and they all wipe it out and put we, because we're doing it together, and they make a real hash of some lovely poetry, whereas God wants us to be beautiful in everything we do, including when we are crying out to him and writing psalms.
The individual ones have still got a community aspect to them, otherwise they would be gathered together in the book of Psalms, so they still have a role for other people to stand in the place of David and echo David's voice.
Because you can identify with so many of the ones that are so personal, you see the experience, but there would have been some that they would have sung specifically together.
But the ones that I show were linked together. I think that it gives an indication that they did use them as a bunch. But I can't think of any way in which we could demonstrate that there were some psalms that were never used in a corporate sense. And as rightly Steve has said, if they're there, somebody's collected them because they want to use them. But they can be used just individually better, some of them, and others can be used corporately better. We encourage one another in them.
Do the Psalms show that David was depressed or medically conditioned or something? I vaguely remember James telling me that Faith said at the seminar something like that, but I don't know exactly what, and I couldn't hear the seminar.
Well, some people have thought that Paul was afflicted with, some people say, epilepsy, and some say with bad eyesight, and I don't know what, and that comes out, but it's a little bit extreme. What do you think, Steve?
It's difficult to know, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's always things like, see what large letters I write, isn't it?
Yes.
Bad eyesight and all these sort of
things. No, David. What about
and then David?
What? By letting it out for God.
And therefore wasn't depressed.
Well, Job's another case. He's eulogized in the New Testament for the way that Job, the patience of Job and so on, and his prayer life, but he obviously comes through some terrible darkness. And the thing I always check myself with is that people can be as dark as Job was and want to take his life away. I wish I was never born, he's saying. And don't be over by that. Put up with it and go on loving the person, seeking that they come through it all. And people do find that, you know, in the end it's God they talk to about these things, and they come through.
There's a place, isn't there, when you are in a place of darkness, then David's words of darkness are often very, very helpful. Often places that you often want to spend time in the dark places, rather than just singing something cheerful. You can relate towards the dark, and then but often these psalms take you from a place of darkness to a place of light and a place of trust in the Lord, and that's what they're doing, so that's why they're very helpful to use.
Everybody go home happy. Because if David can come through all that, if Jesus came through all of this, what can we be carried by him through? I'm afraid I'm a bit of a sanguine type, I suppose. I don't know what you'd call me. But I rather like John Wesley saying lots of things, but in particular when he says that words to the effect that it was taken up and made much more clear with C.S. Lewis. Be as happy as you can be for the sake of other people. Even when you don't feel like it, be happy for other people's sake. Because nobody wants miseries around them all the time, do they? That's the fact of it. We all know that. So if you are miserable, try not to be. And ask God to help you. And then you'll be a blessing. And then you'll be surprised at yourself. I bet it wasn't you. It was the Lord. Hallelujah. Then you can go to the end, the last five psalms, and hallelujah, 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 keeps on saying it. End of the psalms.